If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to turn to one of the minor prophets, the prophet Nahum. But we're going to read the first 8 verses. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He drives up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. May God bless his word to us as we consider it together a little later. Well, if you turn with me to that passage we read earlier, Nahum chapter 1, we're going to look at those 8 verses, verses 1 to 8. The prophet Nahum lived in Judah, sometime between 663 BC and 612 BC, before the fall of Nineveh, which we read about in chapter 3 of this book. The book is about God's judgment upon Judah's enemies. Nahum means comfort. And the prophecy foretells, as I say, the fall of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. It declares God's righteous anger against the enemies of Judah. However, unlike Jonah, who 100 years before called Nineveh to repentance and saw the people respond and turn to God, Nahum's prophecy now is delivered to God's people in Judah. Two generations have passed, and since Jonah's time, and Assyria are once more known, sadly, for their brutality and their cruelty in the way they rule those countries that they have overtaken and the people they have captured. And so this prophecy of Nahum comes to Judah as a comfort, a promise that God is going to overthrow their enemies. And it's a message which has comfort to us, God's people, today. It's been a comfort down through the ages, that though at times the enemy rages and roars and the people of God seem to be under so much pressure, yet God says the day is coming when the church will triumph and God's and their enemies will be destroyed. And yet this message of comfort, surprisingly, I suppose, begins with actually a terrifying picture of God's anger against sin. God reveals at the outset his reaction to those who break his laws and who rebel against them and give glory, which belongs to God, to others. And though directed towards God's enemies, God's people then, and we ourselves, constantly need to be reminded of the awesomeness, the holiness, the total separateness there is between God in his character and we, his creation. We read in verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." These are solemn words to read and to consider. This anger that is spoken of is not some malicious activity on God's part, some bad-tempered reaction to something that is irritating him. Jealousy and anger seen in ourselves, in human beings, is so often ugly, isn't it? It's a horrible thing to see. But here we have the reaction of God's glorious holy character, a holiness that cannot tolerate sin in any way or form. We see the reaction of this perfect holiness to the rebellion that exists and the sin which is committed in his sight. The Lord's perfect holiness demands that every sin against his person, his rule, his law, should be avenged. Nineveh had once again lost sight of who God was. They had that vision given to them, didn't they, by Jonah? But now they'd lost it. They looked no higher than themselves. They thought they were the world's authority. And they had no place for God in their lives. They worshipped their idols. Sadly, as we read the Old Testament, we find that God's people too often ignored the Lord and his holy character too. And we know how they themselves would finally go into exile for their sin. So at the outset, we have to ask ourselves, don't we, what sort of lives are we living in the light of God's unchanging holiness? The life that he called people to in Nahum's day, in Jonah's day, in the Saviour's day. He calls us to such a life today. "Be holy as I am holy," says the Lord. And so we see in these opening verses the awesome nature of our God. He's not some ineffectual, impotent being who's simply disappointed with what he's made and wishing for better things for his creatures. No, this one is the one whose power transcends the greatest power we can imagine in creation. We've seen so much of creation's power lately, haven't we? When its power is set free, there's nothing we can do. We've seen the storms in this year. We've seen the wildfires in Hawaii and in Europe. Who can stand against it? And yet, we're told here, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before them, him, the world, and all who dwell in it. That's our God. That's his power. That's his character. And it is this one who is appointed a final day of judgment. There was a day of judgment coming upon Nineveh and upon Assyria. But we are told that this is this God, the same God, who still cannot look on sin, who has appointed a final day. Nahum says here, who can stand in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And in verse 8 we read, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. They're words which remind us, don't they, of the last book of the Bible. Remember what we read in Revelation. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rock, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? By nature, as we are because of sin, as fallen men and women, we cannot come into God's presence or know him without confronting his holy character and his hatred of sin. John Blanchard wrote, "To sin is to violate his holiness, insult his justice, make light of his grace. By the very fact of our sins and God's holiness, there can never be any peace between us based on our character and his holiness." What a deadly thing sin is. And such a reminder of God's character seems aimed to make us, even as God's people, to tremble rather than to be comforted. But in the midst of this dark picture, if you like, of this picture of the night of God's judgment, two bright stars shine out. And I'm sure you've noticed them. We've actually sung about them already. And we read of them in this passage. And the first of these bright stars is the patience of God. We read in verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger." What wonderful words those are to those who realize their sin and God's holiness. The Lord is slow to anger. In his holiness and justice, he might rightly judge sin the moment it is committed. He might rightly wipe us off the face of the earth. But what grace is seen in these words that he is slow to anger? Reminded of words in our reading this morning from 2 Peter, "The Lord is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish." Habakkuk reminds us that God cannot look on sin with any pleasure, and yet he shows patience towards those who are rebels. And God's patience is nothing less than what is described as the day of grace. We live in a day of grace. We live under God's patience. God gives each day as an opportunity to respond to that patience and to turn to him from sin and seek forgiveness. And we, as God's people, we're called to proclaim this day of grace, aren't we? That's the gospel, God's patience with sinners. Come to Christ while there is time. But we are also reminded that as we proclaim the gospel, as we rejoice in God's patience, we must warn those who are outside of the kingdom. We must warn unbelievers that God's patience is limited. There is an end to it. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. If you are guilty still, unforgiven, on the day when you are called from this earth, either in your own personal departure or on that day when Christ returns, if we are still alive, if you are guilty, yet God's patience will draw to a close. Today is the day of God's patience. Today is the day of God's grace. Today is the day for gospel preaching. But as we think of unbelievers who are yet outside of the kingdom, does God's character and God's reactions here challenge us as believers with regard to our reactions to unbelievers? We rightly deplore sin, don't we, in ourselves and in society. But are we patient with the unbeliever? Are we willing to reach out to them? Do we love them? Do we care for them? Or are we ready to dismiss them? They're not our kind. They're not the people we want in our church. But God calls us to be like him. We are to be patient with those who don't understand. We are to teach the gospel again and again. We are to reach out to them that in love they might discover what we have discovered, that God is a God of grace. But then secondly, if that's the first star in this dark night of God's judgment, the second star we find in verse 7, and that is the goodness of God. The Lord is good. What a very simple statement. And yet, they perhaps are the most wonderful words we can read. The Lord is good. Unlike anger, goodness is of the very essence of who God is. It is one of his attributes, one of his characteristics. God's anger is not a characteristic of God. God's anger is an outworking of his holiness and of his righteous character. Had Adam not fallen, had mankind never sinned, we would never have experienced God's anger. But every day we would have experienced God's goodness and God's kindness and God's mercy. God, his creation, would still know his holiness and his majesty and his power, but never his anger. His anger is displayed towards the sin and rebellion that has entered into this world. And this goodness of God weaves its way through the whole of scriptures. I wonder if it's ever struck you what remarkable words there are in Exodus 33. Remember, Moses goes up Mount Sinai and meets with God. And God says that he will do for Moses something because he has found favor in his sight. And Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And this is God's response. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Show me my glory, I show you my goodness." The goodness of God is part of his glory, part of his wonder, part of his character. God's goodness is displayed again and again. The psalmist takes up the theme so often. Psalm 119 we read, "You are good and you do good." Again, to quote John Blanchard, he writes, "God is essentially good, infinitely, perfectly, unchangeably good. And everything he does flows from this and is therefore intrinsically good." Do we believe that as we face the trials and the difficulties of life? Jeremiah, in the midst of all the trials that he experienced, could say, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him." And God's goodness is expressed in his other attributes and actions, in his providence. The psalmist tells us, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Consider his love. God is love. One of those other great statements of the scripture. Perfect in himself. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That perfect expression of love. But his goodness pours out of that love in providence, as we've seen, but in its highest degree in redemption. Deserving as we are of all the wrath and the anger that we have described, we find that God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, all those expressions of his intrinsic goodness have been poured out on undeserving sinners and are seen in that greatest of expressions at Calvary in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, his dearly beloved Son, he in whom there was perfect love between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the Son was given in order that we who were enemies might be made his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ, he endured all this anger and all this wrath that we might experience the goodness of God towards us. And this glorious truth that we find in Nahum has an equally glorious consequence. In verse 7 we read, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." The Lord is our refuge. He is our stronghold. We who are the children of God, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in God this stronghold, this refuge. When this fearful day of judgment will come, we will not be amongst those who are crying out to the rocks, "Hide me, hide me." Because we will already be hidden. We will be hidden in the refuge, in the stronghold that is Jesus Christ. And he is a refuge and stronghold not only for that day, but for all the days of our lives, if we are believers. Whatever trials come into our life, we can rest on these truths. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Those words can be translated, he cares for those who take refuge in him. The psalmist's words are almost an understatement, aren't they? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. There is no refuge like the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is this tremendous comfort for the people of Nahum's day and for us today as God's people. As we see things getting darker and darker around us, as sin seems to have the upper hand, perhaps as individuals we will be called to, as Christians, to face more and more trials because of our faith. But these words remain eternally true. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Have you found that refuge? Have you laid hold on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you inside the stronghold, inside the castle walls? Are you saved? Have you experienced the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? I close with a couple of quotations. John Newton, that great Anglican, writing to a friend who was going through a very severe trial, said, "What a blessing to be a Christian, to have a hiding place and a resting place always at hand, to be assured that all things work for our good, and that our compassionate shepherd has his eye always upon us to support us and relieve us." And then John Calvin, writing on these words, He knows them that trust him, not to neglect them. Rather, he watches over them, takes care of them in danger. In short, this knowledge is nothing else but the care of God's providence in preserving the faithful. What a wonderful God we have. Well, may these truths comfort, sustain, and call us to be holy as he is holy, and so to reach out to others that they too might know the goodness of this glorious God. Amen.